All right, it is time. Let's bring our conversations to a close temporarily. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 21. All right. Well, before we begin this next section here, I think we let's just take a moment here to kind of collect our thoughts with it. So we have seen a lot with the Abrahamic story. It's been about 25 years. It's been about 9 chapters worth of content, more if you count our introductory lessons. We have covered quite a bit. And with this next section, we're going to be looking at something we've sort of covered before, but we're going to be looking at it on a much deeper level. With this next section, I was actually struggling with this section for quite a bit as I was thinking about how to prepare it, just because it's a larger section, but also because what we see in this section, we actually see repeated again. We see multiple themes that are presented to us here come up repeatedly in the lives of Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob. And so that's kind of handling a topic like this kind of requires us, since we're not going to be covering Isaac and Jacob in detail, we kind of have to better grasp this section. We have to grasp it in light of the following chapters and the stories about Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob. So this section really spans from chapter 21 to chapter 33, arguably even further than that if we want to include the narratives about Jacob's sons, and specifically Joseph, which that would take us all the way to the end of Genesis, and then you're looking at a section that lasts about 20-something chapters. But for simplicity's sake, what we're going to be covering today is just this transitional period that has just started, more or less back in chapter 20. It's a transition period where Abraham's race is coming to a completion, and the mantle is going to be passed off to Isaac and Jacob. And the sections about Isaac and Jacob are rather fast-paced, so to speak. Jacob will have, he'll be around for the rest of Genesis when he arrives, but the narrative is really mostly focused on him until chapter 33. So keeping this in mind, we're going to be looking at something a little bit different here and tell you what I'll do. Let's go ahead and just read our section today. Let's pray, and then we'll just begin breaking this down methodically. So we'll be in Genesis 21 again. We'll be starting in verse 8. I'll give you all a moment to turn there if you haven't already. Looks like everybody's there. I'll just go ahead and read. And the child, this is speaking of Isaac, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maidservant and her son. The son of this maidservant shall not be an heir with my son, with Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice. For through Isaac your seed shall be named. And the son of the maidservant I will make a nation also, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. So she went and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was finished, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bowshot away, for she said, "Do not let me see when the child dies." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Then God heard the voice of the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Arise, lift up the boy, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and was an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it happened at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. So now swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the loving kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me and the land in which you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." But Abraham reproved Abimelech about the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" He said, "You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them swore an oath. So they cut a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. All right, let's pray real quick and we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to spend in your word. Oh Lord, we pray that your word, as we grow in our understanding of it, we pray that it would grow everyone here in their understanding. We pray that we could see your Son more clearly, that we could see his glory more, to worship him more, to praise his name. We pray that you would open our eyes to the text today, that you would soften our hearts to your word. And we pray that you would just help us to grasp just the wealth of wisdom that is in the Old Testament and seeing how that comes to pass in the new in a much more deeper way. Help us to see that more clear. We pray that your Son would be glorified in all of this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so refresher here. We started over at verse 8 in chapter 21, and we had an incident that happened. What was the incident that happened? Verse 8, yeah, chapter 21, sorry. Did I say 21? I apologize. Sarah kicked Hagar and Ishmael out. So it's interesting the wording that is used. Typically, when there are certain occasions of sin where thinking about to Adam and Eve or Abraham previously with Hagar, where he heard the voice of his wife and submitted to her and her command and ended up falling short. This time the Lord tells him, "Listen to the voice of your wife. Send Hagar away." Now, what was the purpose that he would send Hagar away? Yeah. Make another nation. Yeah, that is true. And what's fascinating is that God actually shows this kindness to Ishmael, even though he had said, Ishmael's not going to be the one through whom the promises given to Abraham are going to come to pass. But nonetheless, Ishmael is still Abraham's son, and God is going to continue to be with them in spite of that fact. So what did Ishmael do to Isaac? What prompted this exile, this sending Hagar away? He laughed. He laughed in jest. We did a lesson a while back on Galatians 4, and Paul actually uses this specific incident to set up a contrast between those who are children according to the flesh and children according to the promise. So he said the children who were born according to the flesh persecuted the child born according to the promise. And he actually likens the modern day, or at least at the time it was modern day, he likens them to the Ishmael here to the modern day Judaizers, those who were compelling the church to be circumcised, to observe the law of Moses on top of their justification by faith, their salvation by grace. They added an element of works to it, and Paul actually likens them to Ishmael here in this passage as those who persecute the promised seed, the promised line. So very, very interesting passage here, and Paul's use of that is very interesting. That on its own could probably be worth its own lesson. But then afterwards, after the exile, the story takes a turn. We see a familiar face come back up. Who is that familiar face that comes back? We've seen him before. Looking at verse 22. Abimelech. Where have we seen Abimelech? I think I heard somebody say it. Where have we seen it? Chapter 20. What happened in chapter 20? Yeah, it was kind of like Egypt again. He already got in trouble for that one time, and then he goes and he does it again. He does it again. So this time, though, it was with this king named Abimelech and his commander Phicol. And so now, after Abraham has been sojourning in Gerar, the land of the Philistines, Abimelech and Phicol come out to him. And what are they searching for? Abraham has been dwelling peacefully in the land for some time, not been causing any issues, but there is a concern there. What are they looking for? No, not water specifically. Abimelech didn't actually know what was going on with that. I'll take him at his word there. Oh, yeah, peace. Yeah, peace between them. Yeah, I mean, it's important to note that Abraham's a sojourner in the land, but he's also a sojourner with a considerable sized force at this point in time. I mean, he isn't just a man in tents. He's like an entire clan, almost its own city or nation. But there's this whole clan of people that are dwelling in this land. You could probably see why there is some concern of Abimelech allowing them to sojourn in his land. So what he wants the same loving kindness that Abimelech showed to Abraham. He wants that shown to him. Abimelech did not seek him harm, did not come after him, did not take anything from him. So Abimelech wants the same thing. And it's fascinating that this actually comes to pass. There is a peace between them, but the peace between Abraham's offspring and the Philistines is not very long-lived, is it? The Philistines will become one of Israel's greatest enemies in the Old Testament eventually. But for the time being, there is peace between Abraham and Abimelech. But as someone pointed out, though, there is this interesting dispute about wells. This interesting dispute about wells. In fact, if you notice, there actually is an appearance of a well of water multiple times in this section. One that appeared before Hagar and another set of wells that Abraham had dug that Abimelech's servants had covered up. And so it's interesting that we would see that, and it becomes more interesting because wells of water become a very prevalent thing. Almost in every single section that we will be looking at from a bird's eye view, wells of water are an important aspect of what is happening. So we'll spend more time in detail about that. But here's how I want to kind of kick this off now that we've kind of just given us a good overview of where we're at. We have discussed in the past this idea of motifs. Now, what is a motif? Do we remember what a motif is? I can always redefine it, but just kind of just a knowledge check here.
Like a little story within a story that's repeated throughout the
narrative of Scripture. Yeah. So you've got similar elements that convey a thought or idea, concept. Absolutely. Yeah, it's like a pattern that continuously occurs. It's a pattern that just shows up again and again. The sacrificial lamb is a pattern, for example. But we've looked at many motifs, but the motifs we have looked at, just to kind of give us a more in-depth definition, we have looked at what are called micro-level motifs. And so when I say micro-level motifs, what I'm referring to is, this isn't actually a very academic definition, like I'm kind of appropriating some language here just for simplicity's sake. The micro-level motif, what that is just details in a certain part of Scripture, like a certain text. And you might see, like all motifs repeat themselves throughout Scripture, but with a micro-level motif, you might see like one in Genesis, one in Exodus, one in Leviticus. You might see them, you'll see them repeat themselves, but they're mostly about just smaller sections of Scripture. A macro-level motif, on the other hand, that is a motif that spans actually an entire unit. It actually weaves entire sections of Scripture together. It of course repeats itself, but it's not just like in an isolated text here in Genesis, not coming again. It actually is weaving together multiple chapters at a time. So that's what I mean by a macro level motif, is that we're talking about a motif that is occurring numerous times in one section, seemingly disconnected sections, but this actually unifies them together. And so for our sake today, this macro level motif that we are going to be looking at, I am going to just call the Abrahamic dynasty. Now, does anybody know what the word dynasty means? Anybody heard of that term before? Even if you don't know what it means, have you heard that term before, a dynasty? Sort of, you're getting there, yeah. It's speaking more or less of like a successive line of rulers or you know, important people. Most of the time it's speaking of kings. There's a successive line of, so if a king has a son and that son has a son and that son has a son, that is more or less a dynasty. That is a dynasty of kingly rule. And so what we're looking at today is the Abrahamic dynasty as Abraham finishes his race and the mantle, the torch, is passed off to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then arguably it goes even further than that, but that kind of presents a different type of section that we just can't cover all of that in one go. That would be multiple lessons of content, and we're finishing up in 22. So we're going to be looking specifically at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, do you have a handout? Everybody have a handout? I have an extra handout here somewhere. Let me just hand this off to you, just so everybody can follow along. No problem. So if you look at your handout, what I have done there is I've broken up, basically I've taken Genesis 21 through 33, and I've broken them up into sections. One section where the narrative is focused on Abraham, but includes, of course, Isaac. Then there's a section where there is this transference to Isaac. There is the movement towards Abraham to Isaac. And then there is the narrative that's focused on Isaac, but more or less concerns Jacob. And then the narrative shifts to Jacob. And so what we're going to look at is there's multiple themes there. We're going to look at just a handful of them. More than likely, we're not going to finish this in one go, which is totally fine. We're not on a tight structure. But what we find, there is multiple things that occur from 21 to 33, and they kind of go in a cycle for each of the Abrahamic line. They happen in a cycle for Abraham, they happen in a cycle for Isaac, and they happen in a cycle for Jacob. And actually, if you want to trace this out on your own and do your own homework, and if you enjoy this aspect of Scripture, you can go find this with Moses, with Israel, with David. You can find it even with Joseph. You can find this multiple times. Because what these things are setting up is kind of like a small little seedbed of what's going to happen in Israel's history later on. In fact, you could probably narrow down many of Israel's problems to something along these lines. Something along one of these items, you can actually find that many of Israel's struggles throughout history actually centers around them. Now, there are other themes, of course, too, but I'm just focusing on the ones that really stand out. So for starters, we will have in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we'll have familial strife, strife between family. Exile will become a theme in all three of their lives. Blessing, national conflict, marriage, and wells of water. Which sounds kind of like an obscure one at the end, but it's actually a very important aspect of the story. So, with all these things, let me ask this question that I've asked before. Going back to the Abrahamic promise, what were the three things he was promised? Seed is one. Seed is one. What else? Land. What's the third one? Blessing. Yeah. So the story will actually begin to focus on all these because ultimately what we're seeing is that original promise given to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, it's starting to actually zoom in a little bit more because the promises are beginning to come to pass. So as Abraham gains more land, there's national conflict. As he has sons, there's familial strife. And ultimately, all of this takes place in one parcel of land. And many times, they have to leave that land for various reasons. There's also the aspect of marriage. All of these things in some way are related to the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now, everybody following along so far? Is there any questions? Is that confusing? I'm going to assume it's not confusing. Okay. All right. So that being said, let's go ahead and get started here. Let me go ahead and bring up my copy of the handout here so I can track with you. Okay. Starting off with familial strife. Now, thinking about familial strife in the Abrahamic family, we've seen some familial strife so far. Have we seen some strife between family in Genesis as a whole? Like so far, thinking about from Genesis 1 all the way to where we're at. Where have we seen familial strife? Cain and Abel, absolutely. Cain and Abel is a great example. So what is happening with Cain and Abel? What is happening? We've talked a little bit about it before. What's going on there? Abel, of course, kills Cain, and then it goes into these genealogies about Cain and then later on Seth. What did we talk about with that? Why was that genealogy done? Thinking about the judgment upon the serpent. Thinking about that. There's a warfare introduced. What's the warfare between? Absolutely. Two seeds. Yeah, the two seeds. So ultimately, the two seeds, more or less, are Jesus Christ and the serpent. But what we see after Genesis 3, as it hops into Genesis 4 and Adam and Eve have children, is we start seeing this warfare kind of manifest between two lines. We have the line of Cain, the line of Abel. And we actually see, we've seen numerous times how the story will actually start splitting and dividing people. We saw this with Noah, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Ham was actually cursed, and Japheth and Shem received a blessing. There's this constant kind of whittling down of the line, and multiple times it starts kind of forking off. And it's setting up this contrast between the two lines. It's setting up this kind of, in literature terms, there's this idea of a foil. And what a foil is like a character that is there to highlight the differences between another character. So you see like a protagonist, antagonist. You kind of see the setup going on. And we see the same thing numerous times in Genesis. In Genesis, we see it numerous times. And we encounter it again here in chapter 21. The two seed warfare presents itself. Who are the two characters of this warfare? In this section of that we're reading today, who are the two characters of this warfare? Ishmael and Isaac, the line of the flesh, the line of promise, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. So Ishmael and Isaac are kind of the next kind of division they have in this seedly warfare. So we have familial strife right off the bat as soon as Isaac is born. We also encounter it again during the lifetime of Isaac when he has children. Anybody know who Isaac's children were? Jacob and Esau, that's right, Jacob and Esau. Now, who's kind of familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau's birth? Who's familiar with that? Yeah? What do you know about it? Just what do you... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. You're absolutely right. If you look over to Genesis 25, and you can follow along in your own Bibles if you'd like to or just need to be. I'm not going to be doing a lot of reading just because of all the content we have to cover. But if you look at Genesis 25, right off the bat, after Rebecca is pregnant, a conflict ensues. Inside her womb, a conflict ensues. And Isaac seeks the Lord. He prays to the Lord, wondering what is occurring. And his response is that there are two nations in her womb. Two nations. And this is, again, looking at the end of, it really kind of starts in chapter 25, verse 19. And interestingly enough, this occurs after a genealogy. If we recall, Genesis is actually structured by 10 genealogies, also called toledos, and this is the way that Genesis actually starts tracing these lines as the story unfolds. So we have a genealogy, the generations of Ishmael, and then the generations of Isaac, it gives us a story about this birth, this struggle between the two. Now, just thinking about this, look at verse 27 of chapter 25, just an interesting detail here. Look at verse 27. And the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So Esau, in the story, as the story goes later on, he becomes an archer, a hunter, one who takes his bow out into the field. He gets food for his father, Isaac. Now, thinking about the section that we just read in 21, who does that sound like? Who else was an archer in Genesis so far? Ishmael was. Now, why do you think Scripture goes actually would share that detail with us? Why is that an important detail? It's not actually very apparent as you read it why that's being shared, but it's somewhat of an interesting way that Moses recounts this. You see, going even back, all the way back to Genesis 4, in the tracing of the line of Cain, what you find is that the seed of the serpent, the unbelieving line of Cain, they start getting identified by their crafts, their trades, their strengths, their beauty, for example, in Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men, they start getting actually kind of identified by their worldly characteristics. And this is a very, actually an interesting thing that what God does in this section is this line actually, they start getting known by what they can accomplish, the line of the flesh. You see this theme come up in Samuel. You see it multiple times. In fact, even before the Tower of Babel, there was another man called Nimrod. Anybody know who Nimrod is? He has a very short couple verses that talks about him. What was Nimrod? Anybody familiar with him? Maybe I'm assuming that was common knowledge. I apologize.
Like a giant man known for his...
Yeah, he was a hunter. Yeah, he was a hunter. He was a great hunter. He was a great hunter before the Lord. And before the Lord in that way is not a good thing. He's a great hunter in opposition to the Lord. No doubt Nimrod more than likely was a source of much bloodshed on the earth. So highlighting this, there's familial strife because there is this warfare. Humanity is kind of divided at this point in time. There's this warfare going on where God, yet you have the serpent who naturally holds this dominion over Adam's children because of the fall. But then you have God who is actually procuring for himself a people in a fallen world. He's actually procuring for himself a fallen people that he is redeeming. And so right off the bat, there's this contrast being set up. And right now, the battle is kind of more or less physical, where it depends upon your physical line, who you're descended from. The promises right now for Abraham are about physical land, physical blessings. All of this is very physical. But as time goes on, it starts actually taking on a deeper spiritual reality. It takes on a deeper spiritual reality. We also see familial strife in the life of Jacob. It'd be on the back of your handout. So Jacob experiences some sibling rivalry in his life. Not of course, between him and Esau. That one is apparent. Who are the other siblings that Jacob has to, in Jacob's life, that are in conflict with each other? Leah and Rachel. Who were Leah and Rachel? His wives. They were sisters, and they were in a very rough competition with each other because Jacob only really loved one, not the other. But only one of them was actually providing him children, the other was not. So we see this contention that keeps occurring, and as the time goes on, we start... We'll see it more and more, especially in the life of Joseph. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph, that is a hot family contention. So thinking about this, these themes come up in pretty much the rest of Genesis for each of the patriarchs. So thinking in terms of how we're studying Scripture, seeing these kind of these Old Testament occurrences that kind of occur on a physical level, how do you think of familial strife? How does that kind of come, how does that manifest itself within the life of Jesus Christ? How does familial strife manifest itself? The disciples, that's an interesting one. Actually, that was one of my bullet points originally, the disciples. Yeah? What else? When I think familial strife, I think of people who you would regard as family, that there is a quarrel between them. Or there is some warfare or contention between them. The Jewish leaders? All right, yeah, that's a great answer. What about Jesus' own flesh and blood family? Does he experience differences with his own flesh and blood family? Yeah, he certainly does. He certainly does. So I want to have you just go ahead and turn here. Let's look at John 1. I'll actually be preaching on this text here at the end of December. But let's just go ahead and take a look at John 1, just to get familiar with it. I'll go ahead and start in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So going back to the warfare between the two seeds, okay, here's a question here. During in biblical history, there was typically one chief division that divided the peoples of the earth. There's one chief division throughout the entire Old Testament, and you see it in the New. There, people were either one thing or the other. Do you know what that was? Jew or Gentile, absolutely. There was either Jew, there was either Gentile. Now, to be a Jew, to be an Israelite, was to occupy a special place in this world in that time. They were the chosen nation. They were the offspring of Abraham, the offspring according to the flesh, who descended from Abraham, and were that covenant nation chosen by God. But as the Old Testament goes on, as the story unfolds, what we find is like that physical descent from Abraham, it didn't actually give Israel any kind of special godliness, did it? Did Israel have like the special type of righteousness that other nations didn't have? Were they, just by virtue of being born from Abraham, was Israel just more righteous? And the answer is no. The answer, of course, is no. Israel did not. Israel, in fact, in some cases in the Old Testament, were rebuked for being worse than the nations. Israel, at the end, was exiled, sent into Babylon, and you see kind of the old covenant. It's almost like an old covenant divorce where God had taken Israel out of Egypt. He married them at Mount Sinai and then divorced them later because Israel was not faithful to their covenant. So we get in the time of Christ, and what we start to see right from the bat in John's gospel is that warfare between the two seeds, it isn't just about flesh and blood anymore. In fact, honestly, it never was about flesh and blood, but the flesh and blood warfare was just a picture of a deeper spiritual reality. In Jesus' day, did being a Jew give you any kind of special privilege with him? Did that give you any kind of special claim to his favor or his love or his kindness? No. In fact, I mean, the modern-day Judaizers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them were the target of actually a lot of umbrage from Christ very often. And were Gentiles, because they weren't Abraham's seed, did Gentiles, did they get any kind of, you know, kind of indifference from Christ because of who they are? Did Jesus ever treat them indifferently or unkindly, uncaringly? I'm actually looking for answers. I'm looking for head shakes, head nods. No. Yeah, I mean, that was a genuine distinction at the time. It was, but many times Gentiles themselves were actually the recipients of Christ's unmerited favor, his love. I'm thinking of the Syrophoenician woman who initially, Jesus kind of assumes this, he kind of operates under this assumption right at the beginning of the interaction, but as the woman continues to press him, continues to humble herself, Jesus grants her her request, blessing her. You see the centurion, in fact, the Roman centurion who Jesus marvels at his faith, like, I have not seen a faith like this in Israel. See, that warfare between the two seeds, though it's very prominent in the Old Testament as a very physical thing between physical lines, it takes on an entirely new form in the New Testament at the arrival of Christ, where there is really still, at the end of the day, only two people, But it's not just simply Jew or Gentile. It has actually nothing to do with your national descent, what national borders you happen to occupy. It has to do with whether you are born of God or not, whether you are of the Spirit or of the flesh, or whether you are in Adam or in Christ. And to this day, there is still only those two kinds of people. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And this gets highlighted very specifically by the fact what John said. He came to his own did not receive him. His own people, Israel, the chosen nation, the covenant people of Yahweh, rejected Yahweh coming to them in the flesh, rejected him. So, familial strife in the Old Testament was very physical. It was that warfare was very physical. You see a lot of genealogies. You see a lot of physical warfare. But our warfare, even as those who belong to Christ, our warfare is categorically different. Are we actually taking this Old Testament example and carrying it forward, are we in active warfare right now in this time? Is the believer in active warfare? Are we in a contention right now? What does that look like? Who are we warring with? Ourselves. Yeah, we are our own worst enemy, most certainly. Yeah, but we're not war. That warfare is that warfare like taking up swords? Are we? Do we? When we go to evangelize, do we carry our swords with us? To Adam had to think about that. Yeah, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, do we? We don't wrestle. Our fight is not necessarily a physical fight. Not in terms of the gospel, not in terms of how the gospel is advanced, the message of reconciliation through which God draws his elect to himself. The gospel is not so much the sword and the spear warfare that you see in the Old Testament so often. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And who are we ultimately? I mean, we're wrestling with many things, but ultimately when we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, what do we really wrestle against? What's that? Spiritual? What about spiritual? What are we wrestling with spiritually? Our own sin, yes, absolutely. Obviously. What else? Principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. What are those, simply speaking? Satanic principalities, absolutely, absolutely. So our warfare is against certain spiritual entities that ultimately those are our enemies. Like we, as believers, there's a natural enmity that exists from believer to unbeliever, but they aren't categorically speaking our enemy in that exact same way, are they? I mean, ultimately, the hope for the believer is that our enemies would actually repent and believe the gospel, that our approach to our enemies is not the sword, not the spear, but the message of reconciliation, the gospel of peace. That is our approach to our enemy. What's that?
We are acting
ambassadors. Absolutely. Right. Right. So this warfare, what Jesus does is he takes from the fallen line of Adam and procures a people for himself by his death, actually taking those who would actually belong to the serpent and bringing them to himself and identifying them with a whole new family relation, being of the household of God, to be sons and daughters of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul uses this language very much, in a very beautiful language, but we are actually adopted into the household of God. We're raised with Christ. We're seated with him. And we formerly were his enemies. We formerly were his enemies. And now the contention for those who belong to Christ is against the true enemies that Christ ultimately was sent to overcome, to undo the works of Satan, to crush the head of the serpent who currently to this day holds a dominion over the earth. Any thoughts so far? are we seeing how this kind of takes on a much deeper significance over time? How these small little family conflicts are kind of the reminiscent of a deeper cosmic warfare. Yes, brother. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, good thoughts. Anything else? Any questions regarding that? So we're going to kind of be doing this for all of these. We're going to kind of look at the example in our text, seeing how it kind of plays out in the Old Testament, and seeing how that reality is taken to a deeper level in the New. Any questions so far, comments so far? Wow, it's already almost 9:50, and we have only gotten through one. That's okay. That's okay. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Yeah, that's, I'm even thinking about in 1 Samuel. If you go through 1 Samuel, you'll see this constant refrain of, like, not the sword and the spear, not the sword and the spear. You see at times where Jonathan is fighting with his armor bearer, and they will actually, their confidence in the Lord was so strong that they actually would go up against entire garrisons significantly outnumbered, but with a confidence that it was not by the spear, not by the sword, this battle is won, but by the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's a good question. So what a macro-level motif is, it's kind of like a collection of micro-level motifs. So it'll be like a collection of them, and they kind of like pervade like an entire section of Scripture. They kind of like unify it. Does that make sense? Yeah, sort of, yeah. I mean, all motifs will ultimately repeat themselves in Scripture. You'll see it come up again and again. But the micro-level ones, they're more or less concerned with, like, these kind of more isolated incidents inside text. Like we've seen a macro-level motif before with, like, the Adamic pattern where, like, there's, like, an Adam figure who has a fall like Adam. We've seen that from Genesis 1 through 12 with Adam to Noah to Abraham. And that kind of unites that whole section together, that whole push. And so that's what a macro-level motif does. It's not so much like this text over here in Genesis kind of has this pattern, and you see that pattern come up again in Samuel or Judges. Macro unites it weaves entire sections together. Usually through, in this case, a series of micro-level ones. This is not a formal definition. I'm appropriating some language here just for simplicity's sake, and I'm hoping that's going to, hopefully my clarity isn't lost with that, but I do appreciate the question. Okay, well, we have about 10 minutes. Do we want to try to push through exile, or do we want to call it good? Save it for next week? Okay. Yeah, that's true. That's true. It'd probably be nice just to have Sunday school done for the next few weeks. Selfishly speaking, I'm hoping we delay so I don't have to come up with a new lesson next week. Well, we can do that. I just want to make sure, though, it's like a lot of the stuff we've covered in this entire series, it's very conceptual. It's not like a exposition of a text where we're kind of going by verse through verse. It's very much a tracing out of theological themes. And what I'm hoping this will do for you in the long term, not just even more so than you just grasping the importance of Abraham, is that I hope it actually teaches you how to interpret your Old Testament a little better. Hopefully help you make connections as you read, like obscure parts of the Old Testament begin to make more sense. Like, why are all these genealogies? Why Why do, like, all of a sudden in the book of Kings, the focus goes to the kings? Like, why are these things happening? Or hopefully it just helps demystify the Old Testament for you by helping you see that, helping you see the connections between the old and the new. If that makes sense. So that is, we'll go ahead and call that good. Let me pray and we can just be done a few minutes early. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray that this time can just be a blessing to your people. We pray that just to, you just grant your people understanding, that they can feast on your word in a deeper way. We just pray for our service today, our fellowship, our unity, that you would just grow us in all of those things, that you'd grow us in our love for each other. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord, help us to continue to persevere with the encouragement by your word to continue to run the race. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.